We'll be reading Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of our God. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Well, now, brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn over to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1237 in your pew Bible. We're continuing to preach this morning in the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, but I'm going to read starting at chapter 2, verse 1, and read down to verse 10. Again, this is the word of our God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we thank you now for the opportunity we have to hear the preaching of your true and holy and infallible word. And Father, we pray that as part of your mercy to us, you would give us ears to receive this morning, to hear it rightly, that we might receive it from you as your true and authoritative word. And Father, we pray that you would use it to change us and to transform us and to mold us, that we might be the church that you, in fact, call us to be. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it is sad that the church has too often in its history been marked by division and disunity. I'm not talking about the sort of division that is sometimes necessary when the truth of the gospel is at stake, when the church has to stand up against false teaching, against those who claim to follow Christ, but in reality are actually following a different gospel. Now, that sort of division is necessary. It's actually required if the church is to remain pure. But I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about the sort of divisions that sadly have existed in the church over matters that are not related at all to the truth of the gospel. Divisions over things like race and nationality and the color of a person's skin. Brothers and sisters, to say that these divisions are sad and unfortunate is not to speak strongly enough. In many ways, they are actually a denial of the gospel itself. You see, our very identity as those who have been saved by God's grace in Christ is an identity that's rooted in the fact that we have been united to Christ and to one another with bonds that transcend things like racial and economic and political differences, the very differences that divide the people in the world around us. Paul said this later in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 28, when speaking about our adoption as sons. He said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The point Paul is making there is not that differences of race and gender do not exist or that they're unimportant. Of course, they do exist. God has made us different in many ways. But Paul's point is this, that these differences can never destroy or eliminate or supersede the unity that we have in Christ and in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, having said that, you may remember from our sermon last week that at the beginning of Galatians chapter 2, this very unity that I've just spoken about was threatened. Paul recounts at the beginning of Galatians chapter 2 how after 14 years of gospel ministry among the Gentiles, he made a trip to Jerusalem to meet with the Jerusalem apostles and to set his gospel before them. And this meeting was significant because there was the real potential, the real danger that the church could divide, that Paul's ministry could divide from the ministry of the other apostles. And in fact, Paul tells us that there were false brothers who slipped into this meeting who were demanding that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses if they were going to truly be welcomed into the church of Jesus Christ. And of course, this was the very opposite of the gospel that Paul preached, a gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And what these false brothers were trying to do is they were trying to get the Jerusalem apostles to reject Paul and his gospel. And in this way, they were seeking to rupture the very unity of the church. We're told in the verse we ended with last week, verse 5, that Paul didn't yield to these false brothers. He didn't compromise in any way. And because of this, the true gospel was preserved both for the Galatians and even for us. But there was a question that we left unresolved last week. The question is this: how would the Jerusalem apostles respond to Paul and his gospel? This is really the focus of the verses we're looking at this morning, verses 6 through 10. We were told in verse 2 that Paul set his gospel, the gospel he preached to the Gentiles, before the apostles. And of course, we know what the false brothers thought of Paul's gospel. But the question, the most important question that was lingering here, the question on which the very future and unity of the church hinged, was this question: how would the Jerusalem apostles respond to Paul? Would they listen to the false brothers? Would they allow the church to be divided? And it's this question that Paul begins to answer here in verse 6. You can see right away as the verse begins that his focus is on the apostles, who he refers to as those who seemed to be influential. You may also remember from last week that I said that when Paul refers to the Jerusalem apostles this way, as those who seemed to be influential, or later in verse 9 he refers to them as those who seemed to be pillars in the church, Paul is not disrespecting them. Paul has great respect for their authority as apostles. But what he's most likely doing is actually using the very language of the false teachers who were in the church in Galatia. You see, they didn't think that Paul was really a true apostle, and they were probably saying that unlike Paul, the other apostles, they were the important and influential, the really significant apostles. And what Paul is doing here is he's using their very language to, in effect, say, let me tell you about my meeting with the so-called important and influential apostles. Let me tell you how they responded to me. And what we have in these verses is a wonderful picture of the unity that should exist in the church. Rather than division and disunity, God in his sovereign mercy here preserves the unity of his church. We have a clear sign of this in verse 9 in the right hand of fellowship that the apostles extend to Paul and Barnabas. We'll speak about this more in a minute. But it's interesting that even before Paul begins to explain how all this comes about, we get a glimpse of this unity in the way that the Jerusalem apostles respond to Paul at the very end of verse 6, where Paul says that the apostles added nothing to him. We might wonder exactly what that means, but I think in light of verse 5, where Paul emphasized the truth of the gospel, and in light of the demands that the false brothers were making, I think clearly what Paul is saying here is that the apostles added nothing to his gospel. They added nothing to the message that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. You see, what we're told right away here in verse 6 is that there was gospel agreement. You see, rather than rejecting Paul and his gospel, what the apostles realized was their unity with Paul, the unity they actually shared in the gospel. And really, in the rest of these verses, what Paul does is he explains this unity further, how it came about, the basis of this unity, even the way it extends even to our service to Christ. And he does this by telling us four things. He tells us what the apostles saw, and then he tells us what the apostles came to know, and then he tells us what the apostles did, and lastly, he tells us what the apostles requested. I'll begin here with what the apostles saw. We're told about this in verse 7 and 8. And what you need to notice right away is the way that Paul begins here in verse 8. He begins with the phrase, on the contrary. And I think really what he's doing here with that phrase is he's telling us right away that he's contrasting here the response and attitude of the Jerusalem apostles with the response and attitude to him of the false brothers. You see, we're told here that the apostles, unlike the false teachers, saw right away that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel in the same way that Peter had also been entrusted with the gospel. And this language of being entrusted really has the sense of being called and commissioned by God to a particular task in which one is accountable to God and must, in fact, do the very will of God. You get this sense in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, where Paul uses the same language. He says this, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." You see, brothers and sisters, well, it doesn't implicitly tell us here in verse 7 who's doing the entrusting. It's clear that Paul has been entrusted by God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the apostles recognized from the fruit of Paul's life, from the results of his preaching, from the power of his ministry to the Gentiles, that he had surely been chosen by God himself. I want you to notice for a minute in verse 7 and 8 the comparison that is set up here between Paul and Peter, and how on every level the apostles came to see that there was equality between these two men. We're told, first of all, that both were entrusted by God. Think about that for a minute. It means that the one who said of Peter, "On this rock I will build my church," which of course was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was the same one who said of Paul, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles." You see, Christ had equally entrusted both Paul and Peter to his ministry, to be his messengers. And notice, secondly, how both of these men are entrusted with the same gospel. It doesn't tell us that Paul was entrusted with a gospel and then Peter was entrusted with a different gospel, a gospel. It says that they were entrusted with the gospel, the only gospel. There were not two different gospels here for these two different apostles. There was one gospel and two different mission fields. And brothers and sisters, also notice in verse 8 how we're told that the same God was at work to empower each of them to fulfill their apostolic ministry. You see, what the apostles saw was that there had to be unity between them and Paul. It had to be the case because the same divine stamp, the same divine fruit, the same divine authority, the same divine calling that marked their ministry also marked the ministry of Paul. They saw right away that Paul was marked by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And brothers and sisters, what all of this reveals is not just that there was unity with the apostles, but in some way it reveals to us the very basis of their unity. You see, their unity was rooted in the fact that they were all called by Christ. They were entrusted with the same gospel, and they were empowered to serve as Christ's messengers. And what I want you to notice as well is that this unity was unity in diversity. They were called to different mission fields, as I said. They were all called to be servants of Christ, but not necessarily to the same service. We're actually told twice here in verse 7 and 8 that Peter's ministry was to the circumcised, while Paul's ministry was to the Gentiles and to the uncircumcised. And yet what's clear here, that in no way did this diversity of service undermine their unity in Christ or their commitment to the same gospel. Brothers and sisters, in light of this, what we learn here of the basis of the unity of the apostles, the basis of their unity, I think we need to think about this, that while we don't share, certainly in the same authority that Christ gave to the apostles, but we don't share in their role, we're not apostles, we're not the special messengers of Christ, they were given this special role, Peter and Paul. There is still much that we can learn here about the unity that we have as the body of Christ and the basis of that unity from the unity we see here in the apostles in Galatians chapter 2. You see, we too have been called by Christ, every single one of us. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if you have any desire to worship God, it's because Christ called you out of your sin and called you to himself. And in some sense, we too have been entrusted with the gospel. Think about it. Christ has revealed the gospel to each one of us. This is how we came to faith in Christ. He didn't reveal this to us directly as he did to the apostles. Often it came to us through the preaching of the word, through the scriptures, or maybe through the testimony of a friend or family member. And yet Christ opened our eyes to understand and to believe the gospel, to receive it, to take hold of it by faith. Christ even calls us to live out the gospel and to make it known. You see, we too have been entrusted with the gospel. And also, like the apostles, brothers and sisters, Christ is the one who is at work in each of us to enable us to live as his servants and do his will. And this means that, like the apostles, our unity is rooted in the work of Christ. Our lives, too, have the mark of Christ. It's because Christ called us. It's because Christ brought us to faith in the one gospel. It's because Christ united us to himself that we are now united to one another with bonds that cannot be broken. Brothers and sisters, if this is what the apostles saw in Paul, that he was set apart as Christ's instrument, that his life and ministry had the mark of Christ, they begin to tell us then in verse 9 what they came to know. Paul says this at the beginning of verse 9, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived or came to know, he says, the grace that was given to me. Brothers and sisters, this phrase here really sums up everything that the apostles saw in Paul and in his ministry. What we're being told here is that they came to be convinced, absolutely convinced, that grace had been given to the apostle Paul. The question we might want to ask is, how are we to understand this phrase? What does it mean that grace had been given to Paul? Well, I think the word grace here is being used in this sense. It certainly refers to the undeserved favor of God, but particularly that favor as seen in the power and work of God in someone to enable their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what the apostles understood was that Paul's life had been transformed by the grace and by the mercy of God. No one else could have brought this man who rejected and hated Christ to the place of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul came to, so that everything now in Paul's life was really geared toward and focused on spreading the aroma of Christ. You see, only God could do this. This had to be a work of God's grace. This is what the apostles understood. But you see, there's actually more than that. There's more that they understood. They understood that everything about Paul, his calling, his authority, his ministry, even the fruit of his ministry, was the work of God. It was because the grace of God was working in him and through him. And what's clear in this is that God's work of grace in the apostle was evident. It was visible. The other apostles, the Jerusalem apostles, could detect, they could tell in what Paul said, in what he did, in the way he lived, in the fruit of his ministry, that he was a sinner saved by grace, that he had been called by Christ. And it's remarkable because they didn't actually spend very much time with Paul. Their meeting with Paul is very brief, and yet it's clear to them. From the way Paul lived, it was evident that he had been saved by the grace of God, that the grace of God rested upon his life and upon his ministry. And they had to come to ponder and think this: how could they not accept Paul? How could they not have unity with one who was clearly the recipient of God's transforming grace? And brothers and sisters, I think this teaches us a couple things. I think, first of all, it teaches us this: that our lives should also reveal that we are servants of Christ and sinners saved by grace. People should be able to tell of us that we have been called by our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we all fall short of this. We fall short of this all the time. But brothers and sisters, this is what we should pray for. This is what we should desire, that in everything we do, in the way that we live, that it would be clearly evident that we are sinners who have been transformed by the grace of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it's not transforming grace, and it's not the work of God if no one can see it, if it's not evident. The work of God is always evident. It can always be clearly seen. But this also teaches us something else. It teaches us more about the basis of our own unity. You see, the apostles could not turn Paul away. They had to welcome him and even to thank God for his ministry because they saw in him the work of God's grace. And brothers and sisters, the same also should be true of us. I think it's easy for us to let petty differences divide us. But you see, what should speak louder than any of our differences is the work of God's grace in us. That we are sinners saved by God's grace, and this grace is evident. It's evident in us. It's evident in our community. And we must let this grace speak louder than any differences we have, even differences of ethnicity or nationality. You see, we are one body in Christ because we have all experienced the work of God's grace in us. Well, this brings me to the third part of this message. Paul not only tells us what the apostles saw, he not only tells us what they came to know, he also tells us what the apostles did. Paul says this at the end of verse 9. He says, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. I think it's really important to understand the significance of this sign of their unity, this giving of the right hand of fellowship. This is an important event here. This was more than just a friendly handshake, the appearance of peace. What's actually pictured in this handshake is the making of a solemn pact. Brothers and sisters, this was the establishment of a partnership between the apostles. There was mutual recognition of their God-given calling and authority. There was even thankfulness to God for this and joy in their ability now to work towards the same end, the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the significance of this event, of this handshake, is really brought to light in Paul's description of it as the right hand of fellowship. This word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. It's quite an important word in the New Testament. It's a word that describes our communion with Christ and with one another. It's the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he speaks of the Lord's Supper as our communion in the body and the blood of Christ. It's the word that's used in Acts 2 when we're told about the things that the church was devoted to, not just the apostles' teaching, not just to prayer, but it says that they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to communion with one another, a communion that was lived out in their giving and sharing and caring for one another and bearing each other's burdens. And brothers and sisters, here at the very climax of this passage and this meeting of the apostles, when they exchange this right hand of fellowship with the apostles, are doing is they are embracing this koinonia. They are embracing this communion. They are recognizing their inseparable bonds in Christ. And they're giving a visible demonstration here of the truth that as surely as we are united to the Lord Jesus, we are united to one another. And think for a minute just how significant this handshake was in light of what we looked at last week, in light of what was at stake in this meeting, the potential for the church to divide here. Remember, the false brothers were trying to make a wedge between Paul and the other apostles to rupture the unity of the church. But it didn't succeed, did it? No, God in his grace here not only preserved in this meeting of Paul and the other apostles the truth of the gospel, he also preserved here the unity of the church. And brothers and sisters, some have tried to argue this, that in this handshake between the apostles, this really only represented the apostles agreeing to disagree. That there was really no gospel unity here, that Paul preached one gospel to the Gentiles, Peter preached a different gospel to the Jews, and that the apostles were simply here agreeing to tolerate one another and to make the appearance of peace. In fact, one commentator has gone so far as to say this, that Paul is asserting here the right of any individual to deliver the message that he believes God has given to him. Think about that for a minute. Brothers and sisters, I hope you understand that this interpretation is completely out of step with Paul's reasoning and argument in the book of Galatians. Paul has been arguing, he continues to argue, that there cannot be multiple gospels. He wants the Galatians to accept his gospel, not because it's one gospel among many, not that it's better than some other gospels, but because it's the only true gospel. And it's this gospel, this one gospel, that the apostles all have in union with one another. They preach the same gospel. You see, this was not an agreement to disagree. This was, at the deepest levels, a recognition of the unity they had in Christ and the gospel, and a commitment to their communion with one another. I think this forces us to sort of think about some questions about ourselves and our church. Are we recognizing and living out this same sort of unity? Are we extending to one another this same sort of right hand of fellowship? You see, I think the example of the apostles means this for us as a church. It means that if someone walks through those doors of our church and it is clear that they believe the gospel, if God's work of grace is evident in their life, there's no reason to doubt that they've been called by Christ. That no matter what the color of their skin may be, no matter what country they're from, no matter what their life journey may have been like, no matter how ungodly their life may have been in the past, we are required, brothers and sisters, to extend to them the right hand of fellowship and to recognize and embrace our communion with them in Christ. This should actually be our joy, and we should praise God for it. And brothers and sisters, it's this unity that is quite possibly the greatest aspect of our witness to the world. Not that we simply tolerate one another, but that we are truly united in Christ with bonds that cannot be broken, bonds that transcend the very things that divide people in the world in which we live. And brothers and sisters, as important and as significant as this handshake was, it's interesting, I think, that this passage doesn't end at the point where the apostles exchange this handshake. There's one more thing here that we can learn from this passage about our unity. See, we're told in verse 10, one last thing, we're told what the apostles requested. Paul says this, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. I think there's two reasons that this verse 10, this addition here at the end of this passage, can seem strange. It can seem to be a strange ending to this meeting and to this passage in Galatians. One reason is this, that after dealing with what seems like something that's so significant, the very unity of the church and their communion in Christ, it seems like the apostles suddenly turn here to something that seems much more trivial, the church's concern for the poor. This is often, I think, how the church can tend to view our command to care for the poor. We view it as something that's non-essential, much less significant than many other things. And this can also seem a somewhat of a strange ending, because Paul said in verse 6 that the apostles added nothing to his gospel. But it seems here, when we get to the very end of the passage, that they are adding something. They're adding the requirement that Paul should care for the poor. But brothers and sisters, this is not something insignificant. It's not an addition to the gospel. What the apostles actually understood was that their unity in Christ and their communion in the gospel actually extended even to their service to Christ. You see, they understood that the gospel was not just a set of ideas and truths to be preserved, but that the gospel was to be lived out. And in fact, the way the gospel is preserved is when we, the church, are actually living it out. Brothers and sisters, I think we need to realize the same thing. I think sometimes we can treat the gospel as a sort of set of orthodox ideas and truths that we have to profess when we first come to Christ, but then after we profess it, we sort of treat it as if we can put it in the closet somewhere and put it away, and then as long as we take it out now and then and make sure we still say we still agree to it, then we're remaining orthodox, and that's really what the gospel is all about. Brothers and sisters, we can call ourselves a gospel church because somewhere on our website, if you search long enough, you'll find some statement of gospel faith. It's as if we're the church, but we keep the gospel somewhere in the basement, locked up in a closet, and that makes us a gospel church. I'm being somewhat humorous here. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand is that the gospel is something that needs to be lived out. Just like in Paul's life, the gospel should be evident. People should know we're a gospel church. Not because there's some statement somewhere on a website, but because they come into our midst and they see the gospel lived out. And what the apostles are saying here is that one way the gospel is lived out is in our concern for the poor and for the needy and for those who are less fortunate than us. Some think here that the poor that is referred to here refers to the poor in Jerusalem and to Judea, the Jewish poor who were persecuted for their faith. If this is true, then the apostles' request of Paul here that he would care for these poor, of course, would be a great demonstration of the truth of the unity of Jew and Gentile. If the Gentile churches that Paul was planting were caring for these suffering Jewish Christians, then what a demonstration of the truth of the gospel that would be. But I think this concern actually extends beyond simply the Jewish poor here. I think Scripture makes it clear that this is a concern that we should have for all of the poor and for all of the needy. In fact, this is taught throughout the Bible, whether it's in the law of the Old Testament or the prophets or the teaching of Jesus or here in the epistles of the New Testament. You see, and our care as the church for the needy and for the helpless really flows from and is a demonstration of the gospel itself. Brothers and sisters, think about it for a minute. What does the gospel of grace teach us? It teaches us that we are all helpless, unworthy, and needy sinners. And that we are saved not because of what we do, not because of our works, not because of some great choice we make to choose God and to come to Him. No, we're saved solely because God delighted to show us mercy. We're saved because He first chose to love us and to rescue us by the sending of His Son, whose death paid for all of our sins. And brothers and sisters, what the Bible teaches everywhere is that the only right response to this great mercy that God has shown to us is for us to also show mercy to those who are needy and helpless. This is how we live out the gospel. You see, the person who shows mercy as he or she has been shown mercy shows that they truly understand, they have truly embraced, they have truly digested, and they have truly been changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's remarkable here that the unity that the apostles had was not only a unity in the preaching of the gospel, but it was a unity in this concern for the poor. I think this shows us that this is not an unimportant matter in the church. It's something desperately important. We're to live out the gospel like this. We too should be unified in our concern for the poor and the needy. And brothers and sisters, a passage like this, I think, really forces us to think about our life as a church here in Franklin Square. It really raises a lot of issues. It gives us a lot to think about. I want to give you a few questions here that might stimulate that sort of thinking. I think these are questions that we need to think about in light of the teaching of this passage. Are we demonstrating the kind of unity in Christ that the apostles demonstrate in this passage? Are there ways that we could do more to extend the right hand of fellowship to one another? And are we ready to extend this right hand of fellowship to those that God may bring through our doors, who may be different from us, who may come from many different nations? And does our unity in the gospel include our commitment to service, to the service of Christ? Do we have a unified concern to show mercy to those less fortunate than ourselves? And do we share in the apostles' concern for the poor? And I'll close this way this morning. My father came to visit us last weekend. He came here to the church service. Some of you may have had the chance to meet him. He actually came up on the Saturday before, and we were talking in our house, and he started asking me questions about Nassau County, where we live here. And I think one of the questions he asked was, what was the population of Nassau County? And of course, I didn't know what the population of Nassau County is. And what do you do in our day and age when you don't know something? You go to Google, right? So that's what I did. I got out the computer, and I typed in Nassau County, and I think I got on Wikipedia or something. But I learned something I wasn't expecting. I not only learned the population of Nassau County, which I can't remember now, but I learned this. I learned that in 2012, Forbes magazine declared that Nassau County was one of the wealthiest counties in the entire United States. I didn't know when I came here to be pastor that I was moving to one of the wealthiest counties in the United States. And brothers and sisters, I mention that as part of this message, not because I think that means that we're all independently wealthy or that you have tons of money laying around in your house under your bed somewhere that you don't know what to do with. Certainly what Forbes magazine doesn't bring out is that it costs a lot to live in Nassau County too, doesn't it? And I know this because I just moved here. But I think what is true is this, that we have been blessed in ways that many others have not. God has given us resources and opportunities that many others don't have. And I think the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we as a church thinking about ways that we can live out the gospel by giving and sharing and showing mercy to those who are less fortunate than ourselves? We need to ask ourselves, what ways can we remember the poor, both in this city as well as in the world at large? And may God, brothers and sisters, help us and lead us to be the church that he calls us to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the clear teaching of your word. Lord, how it sets before us what you desire for us as your people. Shows us the great privilege we have to be numbered as part of your church. And Father, we want to be the church that you call us to be. We pray now that you would help us, Lord, both to admit and recognize areas that we need to grow, whether that's in our unity and our communion with one another, sharing and giving, bearing each other's burdens, truly demonstrating to the world that we are united in Christ. Or whether that's our living to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, living out the gospel and our concern for those who are less fortunate than ourselves. Father, we need your help in this, but we also pray that you would push us and lead us, Lord, to live in obedience to you, that we might demonstrate by our life as a church the truth of the gospel, and that others may come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as you, by your great grace to us, have led us to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.